We are in a study in the book of Hebrews, and we are going to pick up a little speed this morning as we consider the rest of chapter 1. But the theme of our study is the supremacy of Christ. Jesus Christ is superior to all. This morning, Jesus Christ is superior to angels. It was Augustine who said, "He values not Christ at all who does not value Christ above all." He does not value Christ at all who does not value Christ above all. Do you value Christ above all things? What a great challenge for us in a life that is often distracting. In a viewfinder that often comes with many things coming towards us at one time, to keep Christ first and center is a great challenge. And yet our author, and the author of Hebrews, encouraged us in this manner this morning. Let us pray and we will consider His Word together. Please pray with me. O holy and gracious Father, once the God of nature and of redemption, how we thank You for the wonderful truths of Your Word, the wonderful glories of Your praise, the matchless nature of You, our great God. Father, would You teach us more of Yourself by showing us supremely the Son? Would You help us to delight in the things that You delight in as we hold high the cross, as we delight in the Savior, as we worship You, our true God? By Your Spirit, speak to our hearts. Father, we are desirous of knowing more of You, of having Your Word conform our hearts to the image of the Saving One, of being drawn near, built up, and sent forth. Use Your Word in our lives, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Reading Hebrews chapter 1, hear the Word of God, sufficient for our life, valuable for our growth in grace and holiness. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds, and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? J.P. Morgan was prominently known in a former generation as a great financier. He was a prominent man in the business community, and one Dwight Merrow was a man who worked for him. One of Dwight Merrow's wife's great desires was to have her husband's boss over for a formal tea. She wanted to have him come. She wanted to have a good conversation with him. And so one day he was invited and he came. But before he came, the Morrows had a daughter Her name was Anne. She was given to say what was on her mind. And sometimes what she said that was on her mind was inappropriate. And so Mom was a little concerned because J.P. Morgan had a rather large nose. And so before he came, she sat down her daughter and she said, "Honey, Mr. Morgan has a big nose, and I don't want you to say anything about it." The daughter heard and said that she would dutifully obey, and she went about her business. When the time came and Mr. Morgan came to the house, everything was set well and in order, and it was about time for tea, and Anne walked into the room where they were to have tea, and she stood and she looked at Mr. Morgan very intently at his nose for several seconds. She did not say a word. She curtsied and she left, much to her mother's relief. Then her mother turned to Mr. Morgan and she said to Mr. Morgan, "Mr. Morgan, would you like lemon or cream in your nose?" The thing we see in others, we often fail to see in ourselves, don't we? The problem that is so easily identified in another, we can miss in our own relationships, our own conventions, our own way of relating. The author of Hebrews comes to these Jewish Christians by birth. He comes to them and he speaks. He will not allow the big nose to get in the way. He speaks to their spiritual big nose, that thing which is ever before them but which they miss, that Christ must be superior to all. And Christ is indeed superior to all. And this morning, as we get into the book of Hebrews even more, He is superior to angels. Jesus is superior to angels. Now, before we unpack what that means, we probably need to set the context a little bit. Because we are a culture that is fascinated with angels, but probably not in the same way that this culture was fascinated with angels. When I see angels in our culture, when you hear of angels, what do you think of? The first thing that comes to mind might be something that is elegant and effeminate and beautiful, a statue that you would put on the mantle. You know, if you go a century ago, the pictures of Raphael or the pictures of angels were chubby little friendly creatures. If you look at television, angels are often humanized, presented in such a way that they have come to help us, but in actuality, they're humans who are longing to get their wings, right? Well, that concept would be very foreign to the concept of our hearers of the author's words. The idea of angels in this century, the idea of angels had much more of a biblical strength to it. Angels were seen as those of power of the host. When you see in the Bible, the angels came in the host, what's that a display of? Well, the hosts are an army. Great militaristic might. They were majestic. They were messengers of God's Word. They were beings of power. That comes a little closer to the biblical picture of angels. But we need to see that as we try to understand how is it that they've gotten angels in wrong proportion to the Son. Because here is the author's theme. The Son is superior. The Son is superior. Angels may be magnificent, and they are, but they are servants. Jesus is superior, for Jesus is the Son. And there is this contrast in our text this morning. Son and servants. Keep it right. Yes, while angels may be important in the service of the work of God for the people of God, you can see that in verse 14, right? What is it that angels do? They minister. They serve what? Unto the well-being of those who will inherit salvation, right? But they are not to be worshipped. They are those who give worship to the true Son, to the Son of God. In the day of the writer here in the first century, there were some askewed views of angels in Colossae. There was this teaching that Jesus was the highest of angels, that he was a created being. We would call that a form of a proto-Gnosticism, which made Jesus a created being. Paul spoke very firmly against that in the book of Colossae. Among the Jewish culture, there were different ways to view angels. And of the Jewish sects of religion in Jesus' day, there were three primary sects, three primary groups that people followed. Two you know from Scripture, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? You've heard of those. One we don't see in Scripture because they removed themselves from their modern culture in the day of Jesus. That was the Essenes. But we're told about the Essenes from Josephus. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, we found out much about their culture. Wade, why would you tell us about the Essenes? Well, because I think there's some striking, interesting points with our text this morning. As we've considered our text over the last 3 weeks, we have considered Jesus as what? Jesus as the prophet. Jesus as the priest. Jesus as king, right? Well, one of the interesting features of the community of the Essenes was that they were looking, they had pulled away from culture because they were longing for an eschatological Messiah to come and change the world. And in that hope, the way they articulated it was this way. They believed that there would be a prophet who would come. And that prophet would be the forerunner of two messiahs. One would be priestly, who would bring reform to the temple and to the church. And one would be kingly. He would defeat God's enemies and they would rule again. So in essence, the Essenes were looking for three people. A prophet, a priest, a king. But what is interesting in the measure of our text this morning, that as they look for this prophet, this priest, and this king, they believe that these two messiahs, the priestly messiah and the kingly messiah, that they would be set up and who they would serve. Whom would they serve? Michael, the archangel. Michael, the archangel, was highly revered and even with tendencies of veneration and worship within that culture. Now hear the verses again and the context in which our author writes. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the final word. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the high priest who has brought fulfillment for our lives. Who is Jesus? He is the foremost king. First in our lives. It is Jesus who is prophet, priest, and king. And angels are His servants. His name is more excellent than theirs because by His death and His resurrection, He has ascended, He is enthroned, He has inherited a greater name. He is the Son. So let me show you a little deeper how that might relate to our people in that day and how it relates to us as we consider this truth that Jesus is superior to angels. As the Creator, Redeemer, He is superior overall. First, I want you to see in our text this day, in verse 4 through 7, I want you to see that Jesus is superior to angels. How? He has a superior relationship. And notice in the text, in verse 4, we're told that Jesus is superior to angels because of the name He has inherited, right? What is that name that He has inherited? Well, look down at verse 5. And this is probably key. Let me back up. Whoop. One step back, okay? There's a key feature in understanding this passage. In verse 5 and verse 13, there is this comparison-contrast motif, right? It's a comparison and a contrast. How is Jesus greater than angels? The contrast is this. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" Now look down at verse 13. Again, notice the contrast here. It's not demeaning angels, but it's showing the supremacy of Christ. What do we hear again? "And to which of the angels has He ever said?" There's a distinction, right? What the author of the book of Hebrews wants you to see is a distinction between the Son and the angels. Between the Savior and the servants. And how does He go about doing that? Anybody realize that the whole passage essentially is a compilation of Old Testament passages? Writing to Hebrews, where does He go to prove His point of who the Son is and how He's superior to angels? Well, seven Old Testament texts. Five are Messianic Psalms looking to the Messiah, the Messiah, not multiple Messiahs. Two come from, one comes from the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, and one comes from Davidic covenant when God makes promise to David that his throne will be inhabited forever. If we had more time, I'd take you through them all. It's a masterful presentation of the importance and beauty of Christ and why he is superior. But the first point is that Jesus is superior to angels because of a superior relationship. He is the Son. He is the pre-incarnate Son. He is the incarnate Son who has come. He is the resurrected Son. He is the enthroned Son of God. His title is above all. Notice the title that the sovereign Savior receives here. For to which, verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." What is he said of the firstborn? The idea of the firstborn there in verse 6 is the pointing to him who is of chief importance. Jesus is the one who is of chief importance. And how will all creation respond to him? Particularly, how will the angels respond to the Son? To his angels he has said, "You shall worship him." Notice the contrast here. The Son is to be worshipped. The Son is to be held in high esteem. The Son is superior. Well, what do we learn about the title of angels? In verse 7, "And of the angels, he has said, he makes them winds. He makes the angels winds and his ministers of flames." You see, the whole idea of an angel is to come to serve, right? To serve the magnificence of the Savior, of the sovereign Savior. We could pick many points in Scripture, I'm sure, but maybe the one that would be most familiar that would show the picture of the relationship of angels to Jesus. One of our favorites surely has to be that Christmas time story, right? Walk out with me into the fields of Judea, and you're out there in the fields around Judea and near Jerusalem. And as you go out in the field, it's a clear, crisp night, and you see the guys over here tending their sheep. You can see the stars for miles, and one star is prominent in the air. And then all of a sudden, there bursts forth a great flash and a host who has come to proclaim. And what is this angelic host proclaiming? "Glory to God in the highest, and peace with men on whom His favor rests." What do we see of angels in relationship to the Son? They are His chorus of truth. They are His messengers of truth. They are speaking for the world to see that it is Jesus who is superior. It's important to us this day because we need to be reminded how we are to keep Christ in first place. And it is better to worship what angels worship than to worship angels. It is better to worship whom angels worship than to worship angels. That's the message we're being brought here. Why? Because as magnificent as they are, their magnificence is a dim reflection of the superiority of the Son. Why take the lesser when you can have the greater? A young boy who entered a contest in a toy store. There was a big container of jelly beans. He won the contest by figuring out the closest. He was the closest guess to the number of jelly beans within the jar. His prize for figuring this out was that he would come on a day that had been set by the owner, and he would be allowed 10 minutes to go through the store and pick whatever he wanted. He could have all that he could handle and take in 10 minutes. You can imagine a little boy's heart, can't you? Coming to that toy store on that day, the crowds came and they watched and they were ready, and the boy was there, and the owner was there with his stopwatch to make sure the kid didn't get a second more. And the crowd was anxiously anticipating what would happen. And so the clock began, and the boy stepped in and he began to look around, and he just took the whole store and all that could be his in for a second. And then he stepped back out and he looked at the owner and he says, "I want you. Because if I have you, I get it all." Now, you might doubt his motivation, but don't miss his insight. Don't miss the insight. What's better than having a 10-minute Christian shopping spree in the graces of God in the world today? It's better to have him who holds all grace in his hand. It's better to have the God of grace, the superior Son, the wonder of Him. Why take anything in creation over that which is most beautiful? Who has formed creation? The Son Himself. This is the point that our author is driving to. It first of all is an instruction in worship that we must hold nothing dearer in creation than we hold the sovereign Savior Himself. In worship, do you hold anything as more important than Jesus Christ? Have you come this morning to see anything other than Jesus Christ supremely, sovereignly shown forth? See, here is the essence of worship. Here is what we seek that we often struggle in worship. You know, I mean, you might say to me, wait, I don't struggle with the worship of angels. Any angel idolaters in here? Any idolaters in here? Oh, you better all put your hands up. Come on. What's my point? My point is that it is easy for us to capitulate in heart. It is easy for us to embrace something alongside Jesus or in front of Jesus or even just a little behind Jesus that eclipses our view of Jesus. And when we do, what have we missed? We've missed the beauty of the Savior. You see, we should hold nothing dearer in creation to our heart than the sovereign Savior, than Christ Himself. He must have no rivals, for there are no rivals to the worship of God. I don't ask what you worship, I ask how you worship. I know God has made us to be people of worship, but He also calls us to be people of pure worship. You know, one of the issues in American worship, in evangelical worship, in our kind of worship in America, is that we look for splendor and majesty, but we're often less rooted in conviction and truth. You know, I look at a list of things that have been published, the 50 most influential evangelical churches in America. To make the list, you know what the number one criterion for making the list was? You had to be at least 2,000 members. And most of them were 15,000 to 25,000 in members. You had to be influencing your culture with size. Now, I'm not against numbers. You might say, well, Wade, you're anti-growth. No. Healthy churches are growing churches. They ought to be growing. But big churches doesn't necessitate that you're a healthy church worshiping God, does it? You can't just look at the pragmatics. You need to look at the worship. Is Christ first? Is Christ preeminent? And so we need to ask that for ourselves. Are we coming to God's worship? Are we consumer-oriented? Are we here saying, God, what can you give me today? And I want it right here, right now. Are we coming saying, God, you're supreme. You're most. Christ is first. I'm yours. There's worship of conviction. Worship that understands first things first. God gives us good things, but we need corrective to our heart, our mind, our wills. For whatever has your heart, your mind, your will, has you and your worship, I promise. So first, we must see God's instruction for our worship. When the world bombards us with other things, with affluencies that we desire, with prominences we wish for, with possessions that would garner our attention, we must look at every one of them in light of His Christ first here. It's easy for our hearts to become idolatrous. It's not just a removed situation for those who were in the first century. We must be careful of our worship too. We can be accused of the same if we're not holding Christ superior. And why should you hold Christ superior? Because He is the Son. And the Son has the superior relationship. And the Son is to be worshipped. Secondly, I want you not only to see His superior relationship to the Father, but see His superior rights in all of creation. In verses 8 through 12, you begin to catch this picture. But of the Son, what does Jesus say? Your throne is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus is superior to angel in his rights upon his heavenly throne. He is seated. He is powerful. And his right is to reign. He reigns presently. He reigns, we'll see in a second, eternally. But notice his right to reign presently. It's the point of his use of Psalm 45 here in verses 8 and 9 to show us that Jesus is reigning presently. Notice the way the psalm reads. Where is Jesus king? Jesus is king forever and ever. His scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. It's a present tense here. God has anointed you, has anointed Jesus king, so he presently reigns. But can Jesus' reign be overthrown? Why should Nathan keep on? You know, kings get overthrown all the time. Why should Nathan keep his heart attentive to Jesus? Because Jesus not only reigns presently, he doesn't have the right of reign presently, but he has the right of reign eternally, right? Notice verse 8 again. Your throne, how long is it? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. As a matter of fact, verse 12 tells us that you are the same and your years, the years of your reign, O God, will have what? Have no end. As a matter of fact, that's the only thing in the text that's not passing away, right? Look back at verse 12 there. What's passing away? All things are passing away. This world is, the metaphor is that it's like dirty laundry, right? It's all passing away except for Christ. And what Christ has, that will stay. Do not lose sight of reigning truth. Do not lose sight of the truth that our hearts are fixed upon Him who is the Creator, Redeemer. There are many legends of the Taj Mahal, one of the great wonders of the world. One of my favorite legends of the Taj Mahal is that Shah Jahan, he was the man who is credited in building the temple. The reason he built it was that his favorite wife had died, and he was grieving her loss. And so he decided that he would build a great temple that would show the magnificence of his love for her. And as the project took on shape and as he began to build, his grief was eclipsed by the passion he had for this project, that it would be beautiful, that it would be the most beautiful of his possessions. So that one day as he was walking through the construction site where it was being built, his leg brushed up against a wooden box in the center. Forgetting what it was, he asked that it be discarded immediately, failing to remember that he had discarded the very reason that he had begun to build it. He had lost sight of that which was the purpose. Christians in Christ, we must always remember that we must not lose sight of the purpose. Here is the author's instruction to our worldview, that our worldview should be contained with this, that all this life is passing, but Christ remains. Everything around you is passing. So cling not to the physical church. Cling not to your family name. Cling not to your accomplishments. Cling not to your activities. Cling to what? Cling to the thing that remains. The one who remains. Christ Jesus. Most of the things we cling to are not bad in and of themselves. But we need to be reminded that the first thing we cling to is Christ. I think we fail at this point because we fail to be reflective at this point. We need to be a people more of meditation, of Christian meditation, a people saturated with the Word, reflective in solitude, seeking in prayer. This week, I'll put a personal spin on it. This week, one of my mottos of life is this: if anything's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. So if there's something else to do, we might as well just try it. But that means also that I come to the end of me quite easily. And this week was just a very emotional week around here. Yeah, I grieved, and I'm still grieving, I'm sure, with many of you and with the family in the loss of Bob's life. And there were many things that kind of piled in over the weeks, and there were no margins in life. And so it came to Thursday night, and I had a physical crash. I had an emotional crash. And Friday is the day I write my sermon. And I had to get up and write the sermon, right? That's what's got to be done next. Now, it wasn't an audible conversation, but it was the thoughts in my heart. Oh, man, if I don't write this sermon this morning, though I don't feel like it, it'll be the end. You know, Sunday's coming. Somebody's got to stand up and speak, right? Now, I've got to do something here. What I knew I needed was this. I needed a little solitude. I needed to get apart, get alone, be with the Maker. And I could feel that prompting in His Word. I could feel that prompting in the truth. And so I didn't come in. They may dock my pay for that, but I didn't come in. Now, why? Because before I could write a sermon, I needed to be written myself by the Word of God. I needed to come apart and understand who I was in light of Christ, not who I was in light as your preacher or your pastor. That's where I miss the mark sometimes. I think I have the lead. But you see, what the Word is teaching us is no, cling to Christ. He has the lead. That solitude was good for my soul. I don't know whether you're going to like this sermon or not, and I'm not sure that matters. But it's the easiest sermon I've written in weeks. Maybe it's because I began at the right place. Maybe you need to be there too. Maybe your worldview needs to be transformed where you remember the first thing I cling to is Christ. All other things are ancillary. All other things are secondary. Things that are secondary come into line when first things are in first place. Cling to Christ. All else is passing anyway. But I want you to see not only this superior right, Jesus is King. I want you to see the superior rule that comes with this kingship of Jesus. He maintains His exalted position forever. And God is giving Him this position even now. Notice again in verse 13, "And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet?'" Here's the job description of the Savior, right? Verse 14, you get the job description of the angels. What are they doing? Well, they're ministering spirits sent out to serve, right? That's what the angels are doing. They have a great place in the economy of God's work. But the contrast is this. It's the Son who sits. It's the Son who sits at the right hand. It's the Son who reigns. And all men, all women, all children who are here, we will all respond to Jesus' reign. It's actually quite pictorial here. This reign, you will either come and kiss the Son, Psalm 2. You will bow the knee and humble yourself and receive the Son as King now. Or you will receive judgment. It's actually that picture, isn't it? Psalm 110, 25 times in the New Testament we get this picture of Jesus. This messianic psalm is used in relationship to Jesus. But what's the picture? The picture is of His kingship and of Him subduing. It's a dramatic kingship and His reign. And the king who won, in the ancient Near East, when the king won, the king who was defeated, you know what often happened to that king? He was brought in before the throne. And the reigning, winning king put his boots up upon the back, upon the neck of the defeated king. The defeated king became the footstool. What's it a picture of? Well, it's a picture of rule. And it shows us one of two things. We sit in the king's court by the measure of grace, or under His foot by the measure of judgment. But God calls us to respond to the King. He has the superior rule. He is the one that we must heed. His vocation is to rule.
and we are called to follow the King.
I haven't tracked down all the details yet, but Joe Novenson, one of my favorite preachers, tells of a Dallas millionaire, a man who was of great prominence in Dallas. If you walk into his office, he says that it's one of those offices that is prestigious. It has the large wingback leather chairs, the paneled walls that are so beautiful, artwork that is glorious. It's an eye-popping experience just to walk into the office. But behind his desk, there's a framed object. It's a broom. Amidst all the beauty of this office, he has framed a broom that sits right behind his desk. When people come in, some smirk. Some just kind of shake their head at the dissonance of this broom amidst the beauty that's all around. But some will ask, why? Why? Why would you frame a broom? And if you ask, supposedly the man will tell you the story of the fact that some years ago, the transformational moment of his life happened with that broom at hand. Prominent figure, John Fitzgerald Kennedy, JFK, was shot in Dallas. And this man was the janitor who cleaned up after they had taken him into the hospital room, had swept up the blood, had cleaned up the mess. And he said to himself in that moment, this moment will change me. This death will change me. And he says that it has. Beloved, I want you to know that that's true for believers. Our life is changed through a death. Our life reflecting on the death of another and the life of another is changed as we see that the Son is superior to everything in the created order. Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is superior to you. Jesus is superior to me. Jesus is above all. And that's what our world revolves around. That is what our worship is directed to. And that is what our work is focused upon. Not because we have to work to achieve, because we work in light of the beauty of His favor placed upon us. The reigning King calls us to follow. Follow Jesus indeed. Pray with me. Father, we marvel at Your creation and the many great things within it. But may we marvel all the more at You and the beauty of the Son. Rest our hearts upon it. Take Your word and transform our hearts. Take our worship and make it pure. As You turn our hearts to the table, turn our hearts to the Son, that we might enjoy life as we receive Your grace. For we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.